Good morning, church family. Thank you for the introduction. It's good to be with you this morning. And I feel like I'm filling really big shoes with Kevin because he has meant so much to me over the last 6 years of me coming to this church. He's poured a lot into me. So it's an honor to stand behind this pulpit. And as Greg said, not Kevin's pulpit, but Jesus's pulpit. This is his church. Our scripture reading this morning is coming from Revelation 2. Revelation 2, we will be reading verses 7 through, or verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it and receive it as such. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for this text. Spirit, I pray that you speak through me, that my words are your words, and that you give us all eyes to see and ears to hear the words that you are speaking to us this morning. Lord, meet us as we worship you through the preaching of your word. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Billy Graham, the famous evangelist, famously used to say that the Bible is a love letter from God. It's a love letter of God to humanity. And I think that's a pretty flowery, pleasant statement. It's pleasant. I don't know if it's precise enough, but I wouldn't say that it's wrong. Here's what I would say. I would say that the Bible is full of letters. We can all agree on that. More than three quarters of the books that comprise the New Testament are letters. Most are from Paul, although we also have others from John, from Peter, one unknown author in the book of Hebrews. And most Christians are familiar with these 21 epistles, at least by name. But people often forget that the New Testament includes seven more letters. We got to read one of them as our text in Revelation 2. Now, the book of Revelation is wild and wonderful. I don't know if you flinched when I said that I would be preaching on it this morning as someone who's not even ordained. Conspiracy theorists love Revelation for searching in it for aliens. We won't be doing that, don't worry. Most Christians love it for its imagery, but abandon looking for any real discernible meaning in it because of how fantastic it is. And biblical scholars spend a lifetime studying it and draw various conclusions on what it means and how it affects the church. For most of Revelation, that's true. We're deep in the vision that God has granted to John. But for the first three chapters, Revelation, I would argue, is lucid and powerful. The book opens with John explaining how this vision came to him. He had been exiled to the prison island of Patmos as the last living apostle. And Jesus appears to John, this disciple whom Jesus loved. And this appearance of Jesus is not like what he looked like when he was on earth. To get a vision of this, I'd like to read Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. We're going to read through this together. So read with me. I think it's on the slides. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, some of this language might be strictly metaphorical. I don't know if John literally saw a sword coming from the mouth of the resurrected Jesus, but whatever wasn't literal must have pointed to something that was even more spectacular than what was described. Here at By Grace, we are about 2 years deep into a series on the book of Luke. And Pastor Kevin does an incredible job of reminding us that this Jesus we see in Luke is no ordinary rabbi. Not even in ordinary ways where he speaks as one who had authority and rebukes Pharisees and dwells with sinners and tax collectors. This is also a man who knows the thoughts of the Pharisees that he rebukes. This is a man who tells the wind and the waves to stop, and they do. The Jesus we see in Luke is fully God. Jesus surrendered none of his divine attributes during his earthly mission, save for one. In Philippians 2, 6 through 7, Paul reminds us that though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Isaiah 53 prophesies about the coming Messiah. And verse 2 says this: he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Jesus in the Gospels is totally relatable to us. He's shown as tired, hungry, weary, weeping, bleeding, and dying. And as beautiful and wondrous and powerful as that image is, we must also remember that Jesus has not remained in that feeble state. That the glory that he forsook when he came to the earth, he is now fully in as he sits in heaven. Christ is risen. That's the message that we share every Easter. I know we're going into Advent, but every Easter we talk about how every Sunday is Easter Sunday. In Jesus' last words, some of his last words to his disciples, as recorded in John 16, verse 7, he told them that it was better that he go and the Spirit come than for him to stay on earth in this unglorified state. And the God that we worship today is the Lord Jesus who lives, whose eyes burn like glowing bronze, whose words are a flaming sword and the sound of roaring waters, who holds the stars in his hands. Our Lord is glorified, and he will soon return. This is the Jesus that appears to John. This is the Jesus that speaks the word from our passage. So let's return to that in Revelation 2. Now, these letters that we see in Revelation 2 and 3 are breathtaking. The epistles are also the word of God. We accept that. We know that's true. And they are the words of God to his people through his people, written by Paul and other apostles. But here we see the king himself speaking directly to his people. This is the bridegroom writing a letter to his bride. They're fiery, they're challenging, they're intimate, they're powerful. They're pretty short, too. They're concise. Now, these letters follow a regular pattern. First, they open with a letterhead from the king, Jesus declaring who he is. Next, he offers encouragement and praise to his church. That's followed by a warning or a rebuke, and then a call to perseverance and repentance. Finally, the letter closes with a promise of acquiring eternal life. We're not going to read all the letters again. We're just going to be focusing on this first one, his letter to the church in Ephesus. So as we come to this, let's read through the first three verses again. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, the glorified Jesus. This is what he says. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Jesus celebrates them for several things. First, that they've guarded their church carefully from insidious heresy and division. False apostles and deceivers have been identified. They've been drawn out. They've been rebuked and finally removed from the congregation. And how necessary this is. Fighting for the purity and the integrity of the church is difficult work. It was something that was hard in their day. It's something that remains hard to this day. And the Ephesians have done so well. So how can a church succeed here? How did the Ephesians do it? Well, I'd posit at least two things. One, that they clung to their scripture. And two, that they followed wise counsel. Now, the Ephesians knew their Bibles, and they relied on God's word for their understanding of life, salvation, and how to run the church. And we know that because of the former letter that had been written to this church. I don't think it's a stretch to say that one of the reasons the Ephesians were so effective at fighting heresy and clinging to Scripture is because they were trained by the best. Paul's letter to the Ephesians succinctly addresses foundational aspects of Christian doctrine and behavior. And with leadership like Paul, it's no wonder the church has succeeded in this area. We must always remember to give thanks to God for good leaders. And this time, this Thanksgiving, that's one of the many things we can give thanks for, that we have good leadership in our church. George Whitefield, a great awakening evangelist and preacher, once said this, God can send a nation no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, and upright ministers. When blessed with such leaders, like the ones we have, we ought to honor them. We ought to encourage them. We ought to support them. And we ought to listen to them. On the flip side of that, we need to be incredibly wary of poor leadership in churches. At the end of Whitefield's quote, he closes with this. The greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, and unskilled guides. Poor leadership is a critical threat to the church, and the Ephesians have been effective at guarding themselves from it. So they've guarded their church carefully from insidious heresy and division. They've also persevered through great trials and still kept their faith. And this not to be understated either. God's people are no strangers to great trials. We never have been, and they're going to continue coming. God has promised trials to us, and God has been good on keeping his promises. God sends us trials. The Lord sends hard circumstances and challenges to his people for a few reasons. One of those is that it tests the people of God's faith. How strong are your convictions really? What soil has that seed of faith fallen on? Hard, rocky soil? Soil that's surrounded by thistle? Or deep, rich soil? Trials can test the faith of God's people. They can also grow their longing for his return. How deeply we pray for Christ's return in the midst of a trial. Our cries are sorrowful. Our songs are woeful. And yet we call Christ, come quickly. Christ, come quickly. Trials also add to our treasures in heaven. Those who share in Jesus' sufferings will also share in his rich inheritance. In Matthew 5, Jesus concludes the Beatitudes with this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The church, God's people, has a legacy of trials and persecution. And it is by God's mercy and the strength of the Holy Spirit that we can endure these trials. The Ephesian church has done well in this as well. Praise be to Christ that we can persevere and not grow weary. So in all these things, Christ pours his praise over the Ephesian church. Yet Jesus offers one single rebuke. It's both powerful and gentle, and it's so incredibly moving. Read verse 4 with me. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. They've forgotten their first love. They've lost their affection and their passion for Christ. In the midst of their perseverance through suffering, they've grown cold to their Lord. What an incredible rebuke and what a severe warning. Christian, do not mistake your theological inerrancy with affection for Christ. I grew up in the Presbyterian Church. I grew up in the PCA. And from a young age, I was filled in on the joke that the PCA is sometimes called the frozen chosen. That we have this rigorous, robust theology, and yet if the church had motion sensor lights, they'd probably be turned off about 15 minutes into the service. It's dangerously easy to get so lost in fighting for theological accuracy that we lose the war in our hearts. I know this is true. It's true for me. It was. Now, don't get me wrong. Is theological accuracy a good thing? Yes. Absolutely yes. That's literally what Jesus was applauding the Ephesian church for. But what I'm saying is that you can never have one without the other. Our faith isn't a zero-sum game between passion and theological precision. Don't ever move past a genuine and deep love for the Lord. It's both the start, the heart, and the end of our faith. The Christian life begins with the love of Jesus because nothing else regenerates our heart. The Christian life always progresses to the love of Jesus. The longer you stay in the faith, the more you realize that you need him and the more eager you are to lean on him. And the Christian life ends in the love of Jesus because we are all moving toward the end of this age and the beginning of the rest of eternity, where the dwelling place of God will be with man. When I was going through communicants class as an 11 and 12-year-old growing up, we worked through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the very first question, it's clear and it's correct. Christian, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Me and my young heart as a 12-year-old stopped at to glorify God. That's all I was interested in. It's my job to glorify him, to make his name look great. And if I don't have fun in the process, well, that's Christianity for you. But it doesn't say that. That's not the faith that Christ calls us to. And it also doesn't say to glorify God or to enjoy him forever. There's no conflict between them. It's not picking one. They both come simultaneously. They're one and the same. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We continue in our passage, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Is this harsh? Is this not the full truth that we've confessed? If the chief end of man, if the chief end of the Christian is to love God and enjoy him forever from now through eternity forward, then to deny Christ and forsake God's love is to refuse his loving presence for eternity. Refusing the love of God is exactly what disqualifies sinners from heaven in the first place. And let's remember that Jesus firmly clarified in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Isn't it interesting that Jesus calls them to return to the works you did at first? I thought Jesus was talking about love. Isn't that just a feeling? Isn't that just a passion? Biblical love is never just a feeling. Passion is the core of it, but it's passion that drives us to action. Loving God is equal with following his will and his law for our lives. And this is what Jesus calls the Ephesian church to return to. Now, we're not given detail to what the specific works are that the Ephesians neglected. But when I look at my own heart, I know what I tend to forget when I start to lose sight of that first love. For me in my life, the first thing to go is prayer. It can be so easy to talk about God without talking to God. So prayer can be the first to go when we forget our first love. And the next is corporate worship. As my passion wanes, I might find it a little harder to wake up on Sunday morning. The drive feels a little bit longer. But that's so dangerous and insidious because corporate worship itself is one of the most profound remedies to waning passion. For me, there's no better way to remember my passion for Christ than to see a body of believers celebrating the immeasurable riches of Christ together, seeing and celebrating with my church family. Now, this is by no means a comprehensive list. I'm not saying that this is all that the Ephesian church was neglecting when they forgot their first love. Because in fact, all fruits of faith suffer when passion is dead. Christ calls the Ephesian church back to passion, back to worship, back to himself. And we come to verses 6 and 7. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the Nicolaitans are somewhat of a veiled group in this day. We don't know a ton about them. They were one of the heretical groups that the Ephesians resisted in their defense of the church. Does it shock you to hear Jesus himself declare that he hates his enemies? What a terrifying declaration. It makes sense, because an enemy of God is an enemy of peace, an enemy of love, an enemy of all things that are holy and right, and to hate those things is right. And yet it's a terrifying declaration when you're a sinner. As a sinner reading this, it is a terrifying thought to think that Jesus hates his enemies. And yet how blessed we are to be called his beloved. Jesus has declared, I love you to the church, not because we had done anything to earn his favor, but because he himself has made us lovable. And Christ promises a meal from the tree of life, completing what was lost in Eden. This promise is made for all those who persevere, those who overcome. Christians, remain in Christ. Remain in Christ. Guarding the church and persevering in the faith are possible for a time with just good theology, at least at face value. But without keeping Christ as your first love, without that passion, the church and your faith will wither. Remember your first love. Christ calls you to return to him. So in closing, here's a few ways that you might be able to do things to remember your first love of Christ. First, remember your moment of conversion. Now that language, I want to clarify that. For some Christians, there is a singular moment that they can point to where they went from death to life, that was the moment everything sunk in for them and it made sense and it clicked. For others of us, it wasn't just one moment, it's a long process. If you were raised in the church and you never knew a time where you wouldn't have called Christ Lord, there was still a process of you owning that faith as your own. So whether it's a clear moment or a process, take some time to remember that. Think back of your falling in love with Christ, as it were. Second, remember your early passion for God. When Christians first come to know the Lord, they are on fire for him. That's common imagery that's used. They're deeply passionate about Scripture, and they're eager to do the works of Christ. Remember a time in your life when this was you. I hope that it's you now. I hope that we are always eager to do the works of Christ, that we are always in love with him and who he is. Look back to that first time and how sweet it was. Third, ask others about these moments in their lives. It can be easy to sit and reflect and say, that was pleasant. But it's another thing to share it with one another. Parents especially, this is an incredible thing. I loved listening to my own parents tell me about when they first came to Christ and what that was like for them. That was a special, intimate moment that I got to share with my parents when they told me about that. And those are memories that I hold close to my heart because that shows a legacy of faith. So parents, if you have children, share the stories with them. And finally, help others fall in love with Jesus. Showing others the beauty of the gospel is the mission and the greatest pleasure for believers. This is what Christ has called us to. we're all called to carry this mission to the ends of the earth. Christian, remember your first love for Christ. Pray with me. Jesus, thank you dearly for the words that you have written to us, the words that you have blessed us with in your scripture. Father, remind us constantly that there is no tension, there is no conflict between theological accuracy and the inerrancy of scripture and our passion and our desire and our will to love you and act on that. Father, as we go into this time of singing worship, we pray that you might fill us with that passion. As we go into the rest of our week, you might fill us with your love. As we go into this season of Thanksgiving, that we give thanks first and foremost for you and for the gospel and the work that you have done. And Lord, as we go out into the world, I pray that you might spur our heart to share that with those that we see. Father, we pray this in you and in your Son's holy name, Jesus. Amen.